Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for this day. Thank you for the crisp autumn morning, the colors, the sun shining through, just brilliantly colored. And Father, we thank you because it is such a great gift from you. But you have given us even greater gifts. Of course, your Son, which we have remembered and celebrated, and your Word. And so now as we turn to your Word, I pray that our hearts will turn toward your truth and that, Lord, you will help us in grasping the concept that we will look at this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the fundamental need of human beings? If you went to a man on the street or woman on the street interview, you would probably find a variety of answers. Food, shelter, clothing, purpose in life, love, the Bears to win today, the Packers to lose today. The fundamental need in the human heart is to be right with God. There is nothing else that even is a close second. If I know that God and I are okay, then I can handle anything the world, the flesh, and the evil one can throw at me. Furthermore, if I and God are okay, I have a foundation from which I can make sure that myself and my wife are okay, that my children and I are okay, that at work, in finances, in lifestyle, all will be what they ought to be. Most importantly, though, if God and I are okay, I know that eternity will be okay and that I will spend it with Him. Our text today is Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. And the text is basically how to be right with God. Now, that's the subject of our text. The title of my sermon is Free to Pursue a New Life. And the reason is because I am right with God. That's the vertical. And because of the vertical, I am free on the horizontal to live a new life, a healthy life, a fulfilling life. As Luther would say, a happy life. Spiritually, deeply contented. The last few weeks, we've been looking at the focus of Galatians, and it's been largely historical. We looked at Paul telling his faith story, and then we looked at that last week at the account of Paul and Peter and the smackdown that they had. Today's passage, and I was telling my wife on the way home, boy, it's really theological today. I hope people don't zone out on me. And it is theological. It's very richly theological. But that means that we have to really be prepared to think a little more deeply than sometimes we as preachers would even ask you to do. And we're going to dig a little deeper into this. Now, just as a background, I've noted for us that Galatians was written to a group of churches in the region of Galatia that Paul established on his first missionary journey. He taught his converts very clearly that salvation is grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But after he left that area, some false teachers moved in, and he began to propagate the view that salvation is by grace plus something. That's the Judaizers. You might recall in the very first sermon I said there was Paul. He was Jesus alone, and then there's these false teachers, and it's Jesus plus. It's faith in Jesus, but you got to do something else. And in this case, it was to observe the Mosaic Law. These false teachers knew that in order to successfully communicate a different message than what the founding pastor, that's Paul, had preached, they first had to undermine his credentials and his authority. And in the process of trying to do this, they strongly insinuated that the 12 apostles were of greater weight than Paul, that he was lesser than them. And they particularly held Peter up as the patron of them all. Well, when Paul gets wind of this teaching, he writes this very strong letter, Galatians, and he denounces anyone who preaches any gospel other than the one that he had preached, which is that salvation is a free gift of God through his grace. He then goes to considerable lengths to prove that his gospel was not given to him by other men or some school of thought. It was a direct revelation from Jesus himself. Think about that. Those 12 apostles had walked with Jesus, but so had Paul. Not in the historical time that Jesus was on earth, but Jesus came to Paul and directly revealed to him the gospel that Paul would preach throughout all of the known world. He went to considerable lengths to prove this. He says, I eventually had a powwow in Jerusalem where I presented my gospel, and the apostles accepted it and said, yes, that's it, and extended the right hand of fellowship. They are no greater than I am, nor am I any greater than them. When Paul and Peter had a major conflict over legalism, it was Peter who backed down. We saw that last week. Which brings us then to chapter 2, verse 15. And it's Paul's theological explanation of why Peter was so wrong. I want to broaden that issue and say, why is it wrong to give anyone the impression that there is anything they can do to get right with God? Well, here's Paul's answer in Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. If you would follow along with me. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and it's in quotes, Gentile sinners, meaning he's using the Judaizers' words, not his, those other people. We who are Jews by birth and not those other people know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And if, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through law, Christ died for nothing. Now, normally, as you know, I try to take and we go verse by verse and all of that, you know, expository kind of preaching. And we're still going to do expository, but I'm going to give it to you in five principles. Rather than going word by word, verse by verse, let me give you five principles that I think are in this text. And it's amazing because I didn't plan it this way. When I laid out our preaching text and I divided up how the various ways we were going to approach the study of Galatians, and even the day of the month, I had forgotten it was going to be Reformation Sunday. So, but it just happens that everything we talk about is what the Reformation was all about. So let me give you those five principles. Principle number one, a person's greatest need is to be right with God. A person's greatest need is to be right with God. In verse 15, we have the appearance of the word justified. In fact, in the text I gave you, justified appears four times. Galatians is most likely the very first letter of all of the epistles that we have from Paul, which means this is the first time we have him writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in his earliest letter, and in the early part of the letter, he brings this concept, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, that term justification. Justification. It was a very important term and concept to Paul, and thus it should be to us. Now, it's very important that we understand this word, for no one will ever see God who has not been justified. Let me say that again. No one will ever see God if they have not been justified. A one-word synonym for this would be the word acquitted. But let me give you a formal definition. It'll be on the screen, and it'll be up through the next few slides. So if you don't get it all on the first screen, that's fine. It'll still be up there. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that the sinner who puts his faith in Jesus is not guilty and is even righteous. Almost every word in that definition is important. That's why I've written it out for you and why you'll see it on the next few slides. I want to break that down, that word, that definition. And we're going to do it by giving you kind of bite-sized pieces of it so that hopefully you can walk away today with a deeper understanding of this idea. First of all, justification is an act, not a process. Sanctification, which is a word that we often hear, again, within theological circles, that's the process of becoming righteous in our living, in our actions, in our motives, in our way of thinking. We're talking here about our standing, justified in our standing before God. Because justification is not a process, but an act. One Christian cannot be more justified than another. Just as an expectant woman, one cannot be more expectant than another. They may be further along, but you're either pregnant or you're not. You're either justified in the sight of God, you're either right in your standing with Him, or you're not. Second thing is that justification is an act of God, not of man. That's why I said that the subject of our text is how to be right with God. Not the more common way that often we will hear it, because we preachers get a little sloppy in our language. Often we'll hear it to be how to get right with God. Well, that word get implies that there's something on our part that we have to do. My friends, justification is something that we don't do. It's God's work. And it shouldn't be too hard to see why no one can justify themselves, or that is, acquit themselves before God. Think about it this way. If you're a defendant in court, you can declare yourself not guilty. You can say it, but that doesn't make it so. Only the judge or a jury can say not guilty. And I know something about that, because this week I was in court. I had a fine to pay. The judge said, "Are you guilty or not guilty?" I said, "I'm not." I said, "I'm guilty." I hate admitting this. That was just me. It's only when the judge says, "I accept and I find you guilty," that I was then truly guilty. Only the judge can acquit. Only the judge can pronounce the guilt. It's very interesting, because every time in Scripture when someone tries to justify themselves, they actually end up condemning themselves. Probably one of the most glaring examples is found in Luke chapter 10. It says that Jesus is speaking to a group of people, and it says there's a certain lawyer. I really would love to know what Luke meant by certain lawyer. But anyway, he'll ask, what could he do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then you read that certain lawyer, wishing to justify, to acquit himself, to declare himself innocent, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And you know what Jesus' response is. He gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who sought to justify himself is condemned. Jesus does the same thing in Luke 16. He's speaking to the Pharisees, and that text says that they were money lovers and scoffers. And in verse 15, he said, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Justification is an act of God, not you and me. Third, in this definition, justification, God declares the believing purchase righteous, the believing person righteous. But that does not make him righteous. Now, at first, that sounds a little confusing. But consider, the analogy of a defendant who stands before a judge in a court of law. He can expect to hear one of two declarations, either you're guilty or you're not guilty. Either he will be condemned or he will be acquitted. But neither of those two declarations necessarily establish the actual guilt or innocence of that defendant. There have been many times in judicial history when a certain lawyer, a clever lawyer, would use some tricks of the trade to get a guilty person off, and they're found not guilty. Amen, Jerry? He's a lawyer. He knows what I'm talking about. Yeah. But that doesn't mean the man isn't guilty morally of doing what he was charged with doing. Legal declarations of guilt or innocence are exactly that. Legal declarations. They are not necessarily moral evaluations. And yet a legal declaration of not guilty has tremendous significance. Because once a person has been acquitted of a crime, they cannot be tried for that crime again, no matter what new evidence may come about. And think about that now in the parallel with the legal status of a defendant being acquitted in a court of law and the legal status of a redeemed sinner standing before God's bar of justice and being declared acquitted. In effect, it's God saying to that redeemed sinner, I do not dispute the evidence that the prosecutor, who's the prosecutor, who's the accuser in Scripture? Satan has brought against you. I don't debate that. God says your guilt is obvious and the case against you is watertight. To be sure, I do not excuse your behavior and I can find no extenuating circumstances that might lessen your guilt. I do, however, exercise my prerogative as the judge and I declare you not guilty. And because of the law of double jeopardy, you can never be tried for those crimes again. You, redeemed sinner, may now go. You are free. Free from punishment. Free from the sentence associated with being guilty of all of those sins and wrongdoing. You are free to live well. Now, I said a few moments ago that God, in justification, declares the believing sinner to be righteous. That does not make him righteous. But we must not fail to see that God's ultimate goal is indeed to make us righteous in our living. Justification needs to lead to that changed life. The process of that changed life is, in fact, sanctification. But it's not an automatic or immediate result of being right with God. God's continuing grace that has been given to you by which he declares you acquitted, justified, that same grace is needed to continue to be at work in you so that you can become all that he has called you to be. The fourth aspect of this definition, the basis for God's declaration that you are acquitted, is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, God just does not arbitrarily declare us not guilty. God doesn't say, guilty, 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 not guilty, 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 not guilty, not guilty. He doesn't do it that way. Nor does he simply ignore our sin. That would violate his own holiness. On the contrary, he declares us not guilty because someone else has paid for the sin. Jesus, who had no sin of his own, took our sin upon himself, and he was judged guilty of it. Think about that for a moment. Every sin that you have ever done was placed on Jesus, and he was said, you're guilty of it. If that doesn't cause us to pause, I don't know what will. And since punishment was exacted, that is imposed on Jesus, for the crimes that we committed, God is now able to maintain his holiness that demands punishment for sin, and yet still declare us not guilty. Why? Because of grace and love. Fifth aspect of this definition of justification. In justification, God does not acquit all sinners, only those who put their faith in Jesus. How many of you heard in that religion called Oprahism? We're all God's children. How many of you heard that? How many of you heard that from clearly not religious sources? Oh, I have. I've heard it my whole life. Well, we're all, you know, you can hear well-known people, Hollywood people, business people, whatever, and they'll say, oh, well, we're just all God's people, all God's children. That's not true. It may be true in the creation sense. God is the creator, we're the created. So in that sense, we're all God's children. But when it comes to a spiritual relationship with God, we are not all God's children. I'm sorry. The scripture says some people are even children of the devil. Why? Because they refuse to accept the divine legal defense provided by Jesus. And instead, they seek to defend themselves. It is said that a man who serves as his own attorney has a fool for a client. Well, that's especially true of someone who stands before God and tries to plead their own case, refusing to let Jesus plead it for him or her. And the final aspect of this definition that I want to note, justification does more than declare the defendant not guilty. It goes so far as to declare him innocent, or that is, righteous. We all know of situations where someone committed very just gruesome crimes. And as I mentioned, and yet they would be let go because of some technicality or whatever. They're not innocent, even though they were declared not guilty. But when God declares us not guilty, he takes it a step further. He actually says we are innocent. Not because we're sinless. We're not suddenly sinless. But because he now views us as dressed in the righteousness of Christ. It's as though we take the old, ragged, dirty clothes that we have been wearing our whole life. And when we put our faith in Christ, in the economy of God, those clothes are removed from us and we are given a gleaming, brilliant white robe that has Jesus all over it. Innocent. Innocent. One of my favorite hymns is The Solid Rock. I think I've said this to my wife. If not, please take notes, dear. I want it sung at my funeral. Now, I'm not in any hurry to hear it. Wait a minute. I wouldn't hear it. Well, maybe I would. I don't know. I'm not in any hurry to get there. But when I get there, would someone remind my wife, if she doesn't remember, The Solid Rock. He wanted The Solid Rock sung. And I love the verse that goes this way. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's what we're talking about. It's an amazing concept that when God looks on that child of faith, he purposes, he chooses to view them not as they are in themselves, but as they are in Christ. If that doesn't move your heart, I don't know that anything will. I don't know that anything will. So that's justification. That, hopefully you have a better sense of all that that means, and it's not just a word. It's important we grasp it. But I want to continue on with the other principles that Paul points out in this text. So principle number two, that was all under principle number one. Principle number two. One cannot become right with God by obeying rules, doing good works, or observing religious rituals. We touched on it. But in other words, through becoming right with God, that's our greatest need. There's nothing we can do to achieve that. Paul says that three times in verse 16 alone. He says, a man is not justified by observing the law. Then he says, not by observing the law. And then at the very end of that verse, he says, by observing the law, no one will be justified. And if that were enough, then in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. So it should be obvious then that those who insist on Sabbath observance, dietary restrictions, circumcision, fasting, or any other aspect of Mosaic law as a means of getting right with God, that they're violating the very cardinal principle that Paul is talking about. The law cannot save. And that's just as true today as it was in Paul's day. Now, the fact of the matter is that in trying to keep the actual Mosaic law, there's probably none of us that are trying to do that. That's not our deal, is it? We're not trying to observe the dietary restrictions and all of the other things. That's not a huge temptation for us. But the principle that Paul is giving us is still important because there are many professing people who profess to be Christians that all they've done is they've replaced the Mosaic law and all of that stuff with other religious rules and regulations and rituals that they consider are essential and necessary if they are to be right with God, accepted by God, acquitted before God. I think Paul could gather up all of our modern-day works, tithing, church membership, baptism, good deeds of any kind, serving the poor, teaching Sunday school, pardon me, singing in the praise band, working at Love, Inc., you name it, and he would lump them in with the law of Moses. And he would say, no one is justified before God because they do all of that. My friends, if we cannot get right with God by obeying rules or doing good works or observing religious rituals, then how is it that we can accomplish this, that this is accomplished? Well, that's principle number three. One becomes right with God by believing in Jesus Christ and only in faith, only by faith in him. There's the Reformation again, isn't it? Verse 16, three times, said a person is not justified by observing law, and yet also three times, Paul uses the phrase, faith in Jesus Christ. He says, no, that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He then goes on, he gives a personal testimony. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Why? That we may be justified. How? By faith in Christ. He wants you to get it. So he repeats it three times. You cannot be saved by observing the law. You cannot be saved by good deeds. You're not going to be saved by all of this stuff that you think balances in your favor. You can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you are justified before God, acquitted. My friends, faith in Jesus Christ is the one and necessary condition for salvation. You cannot be justified without faith in Christ, and there is nothing else that we must have besides faith in Jesus Christ. That same hymn says this, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame," he's referring to himself, "but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Justification is by faith in Christ and only by faith in Christ. Which leads me to the fourth principle. To believe in Jesus is to begin a radically new life. It seems clear from what Paul writes in verse 17. "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin?" He's obviously restating something that he's heard from these false teachers. It probably goes something like this: "Paul, your doctrine of justification through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, well, that's a highly dangerous doctrine. It fatally weakens a man's sense of moral responsibility. If he cannot be accepted by God just through trusting in Christ, if he can be accepted by God just through trusting in Christ without any necessity to do good works, you are actually encouraging him to sin. If God justifies bad people, what is the point of being good? We can do as we like and live as we please. Doesn't such a view turn Christ into a promoter of sin?" That's the argument, essentially, in Bill's words. Notice Paul's response. In the King James, it says, "God forbid." In our text, it says, "Absolutely not. On the contrary, if I as a convert go back to my old life and commit the same sins I used to commit, all it proves is that I am a lawbreaker. It's my fault, not Christ's. I have no one to blame but myself." Those are, again, Bill's translation of verses 18 and 17. And I find Paul's response to be very encouraging and hopeful, because he doesn't deny that he, as a saved man, as a justified man, as a man acquitted before God, he still sins. He doesn't make excuses for his failures. He doesn't rationalize them, but he's not nonchalant about them either. On the contrary, Paul continues throughout the rest of Galatians to talk about a radical change in the life of that person that should and will result because of justification. So radical that Paul describes it in terms of a death and a resurrection. Look at verses 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Through the law I died to the law. What does he mean by that? Paul is saying the law has convinced me that I can never keep it sufficiently to please God. And if any man could have pleased God by keeping the law, it would have been Paul. I won't take the time. Let's skip the next two slides. I won't take time to read it, but if you want to read his testimony, read Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, where he reaffirms everything he's ever done is but rubbish. He stands before God only because of Christ and Christ alone. And the law convinced Paul that law-keeping was hopeless as a way of salvation, because he had tried it, and it brought him no closer to God. So he gathered together all of his degrees, his awards, his good deeds, his religious achievements, his ego symbols, and he called it a pile of manure in Philippians chapter 3. So long as he thought he could save himself by these things, he wouldn't trust God to save him, and thus he had no personal relationship with God. But once he abandoned all of these as his means of salvation, once he died to the law, that's what he means, he was able to cast himself upon the grace of God and receive the spiritual life that God offers. That's the happiness that Luther referred to. But not only did Paul die to the law, he said he's died with Christ. He died with Christ. Verse 20 says, in effect, "When I abandoned the law and received God's grace, I not only trusted in the fact that Christ died for my sins, I was actually spiritually crucified with him. The person I was before Christ saved me was nailed to the cross. And the person I am now is not just Paul, but it's Paul plus Christ, for Christ lives in me." My friends, we desperately need to grab this truth. We are not what we used to be when we are justified before God because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Think for a moment what a change in your life and mine would be if we truly began to let these truths sink into our life. If we truly grasped the concept that we were crucified with Christ himself. And that Christ lives in us. Think of the nagging habit that constantly gets the best of us. Think of the bitterness that we have in our hearts towards that person who hurt us so long ago. Think of the selfishness that keeps us from reaching out to those around us who are in need, both material and spiritual. Here's one I can identify with. Think of the self-hatred that causes us to put ourselves down and keep us from loving others as Christ would have us to love. Think of the materialism that causes us to grasp that paycheck, that dream home, that career, as if all of life depended upon that. Oh, the world would change if we fully grasped that our old nature was crucified when Christ was crucified, and yet Jesus Christ actually resides in us now. Paul goes on, verse 20, the life he now lives in the flesh. That's the life that you and I live, in the flesh. He says, I live day by day. How? He says, I live it by faith in the Son of God. Trust and confidence in Christ is a moment-by-moment piece of Paul's life, and it should be with us as well. And let me tell you something, that is not impossible if you see the Son of God as Paul saw him. And how did Paul see him? He says it right at the end. He is the one who loved me and delivered himself up. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he loved his Father and he loved you. Oh, if we would ever come to understand that in the depths of our hearts. My friends, our lives would be so different. We live this new life through faith in Christ. And yet, it's not really we who live, it's Christ in us that lives. He gives us a new desire for holiness, a new desire for God, a new desire for heaven, a new desire regarding people, a new desire for purpose in life. It's not that we can't sin again. Oh, yeah. But we don't want to. You see, the whole tenor of our life is changed because Christ lives in us. We are free to live a new life. Fifth principle, failure to trust in Jesus is an insult both to the grace of God and to the cross of Christ because it says neither were necessary. Look what Paul says in verse 21. It's a powerful conclusion. He says, I do not set aside the grace of Christ, the grace of God. Judaizers nullified it. Peter on one occasion denied it. Paul says, I won't. If righteousness, he says, that is, if one could get right with God on our own, if it could be gained through the law, through whatever we do, then Christ died for nothing. What a waste. Do we really think God would have allowed his Son to go to this awful, excruciating death that he suffered on the cross if there had been some other way? Do we really think Jesus would have gone to the cross, suffered this humiliation, this condemnation, this separation from the Father, the impact of sin on someone who had never sinned, if there had been any other way? I don't think so. My friends, if anyone could earn salvation by a supreme effort of the will or by some superhuman adherence to God's laws or some rigid observation or observance of ritual or rites, God would have worked overtime to help him or her to achieve those standards, and he would have spared his Son. But the fact of the matter is that the cross was necessary because grace is the only way. We were utterly helpless, so God did it for us. And the only thing that he asks of us is to believe and receive. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sin, that he rose from the dead, and to receive the grace that makes it true in our lives. If you're tired of the performance rut, you're always wondering if you've done enough, wondering if the scales are tipped in your favor before God, get out of the rut. Accept the vastness of God's love. of vastnesses that he showed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Let him have all of you so that you can experience all of him. And when you do, you will be free to live well. Father, we come before you and we say thank you. Thank you for the words that your Spirit gave to Paul. Thank you for these brief moments that we've had to explore this amazing concept of justification and all that comes with it. I am glad it doesn't depend on me. I am so thankful that it all is Christ. I pray, God, for myself and for all who might agree in this moment, that you would have all of me so that I can know all of you and live well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.